sin for their sin with his death? I don't think so. So it's a thing where the laughter of God's condemnation will be the last thing that this person hears as they drop into the lake of fire. And that's one of the most terrifying thoughts that you could ever think. I mean, you figure the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Golly, that throne could be as big as the four solar systems. You kidding me? And all the people that are there? Well, that great white throne judgment could take, if you're counted by time, because there'll be no time there, it could be a million years, man. Now, everybody's going to get to come up. Everybody's going to get to have their say. Romans tells you they're going to get to try to defend themselves. And the last thing they're going to hear, and I would say, I'm just saying this, I would say that when they try to defend themselves, and they're going to be put up, and the Bible's pretty clear that they're going to be put up against the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to prove your righteousness is as good as his. And every time, I mean, the whole assembled second heaven is going to be filled with born-again people into the body of Christ and glorified bodies. And can you imagine every time somebody gets up there, an unsaved man, and tries to justify himself with Christ, that whole second heaven is going to bust out in roaring laughter that this guy could compare his righteousness with Jesus Christ. It's going to be a terrifying thing. And then the last final laughter of God he will hear will be when he drops into that lake of fire, and boy, that thing just bellows. That's why God's voice is like in the thunder in the Bible. It's just going to resonate down through eternity, the laughter of God, every time a guy or a woman goes into that lake of fire, simply because of the fact that they rejected Christ. So, that's the third one, the laughter of God, and that will be the laughter of condemnation at a man or a woman at the great white throne judgment. And then the one that you find in Psalms chapter 126, let's go back there. Verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Now this is the laughter of victory. This is the laugh for the Christian. And this is the laugh that you can have because you do have the victory in Christ Jesus. Now having said that, let me try to tie this into the question. The thing that determines whether your joke is wrong or your laughter is wrong is simply based on your attitude of heart. And a lot of times people will make jokes about people, and the Bible tells us, in Proverbs it talks about this, that somebody will say something about you and then they really are trying to get a knife in your back or whatever. And then when somebody says something, you'll say, oh, I was just kidding. And the Bible says, oh, they said I was just in sport. That means I was just kidding. So the really determining factor about whether you tell a joke, and it's funny, I tell them all the time from the pulpit to get people to laugh and loosen up the crowd a little bit. There's certainly nothing wrong with that when it's all cloaked in the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm very skeptical of anybody who cannot, first of all, laugh at themselves. I think that you know, that's a good sign with somebody that they can see their own shortcomings and laugh at themselves and lay it out to the fact that somebody else they make themselves the butt of a joke for somebody else, and all of that comes under the cloak of the laugh of victory. Because we have the victory in Christ, we have the ability to have fun with each other. And sometimes that takes the form of laughing at yourself or laughing at somebody else, but there's not an ulterior motive in it. We know we're all stupid and we're all frail and we all make mistakes. We know we all say dumb things. We do dumb mistakes. When a person can recognize that and we can laugh about it, then it never becomes an issue. And there's a lot of jokes that you can tell that, you know, that are very appropriate and, you know, they can be used in the right time. Now, I know that jokes, you know, if you know anything about preaching at all, you know, you'll learn how when you preach, the key is you're trying to reach a your crowd. And sometimes you have to be able to loosen that crowd up. So you have to use all the things that that you can do at your disposal to warm that crowd a little bit, to get them to relax a little bit, let them to see that you're not some stuffed shirt up there, that you're just like them. And one of the ways that you can do that is through humor. It's probably the only thing Joel Osteen ever got right out of the Bible. Every time he starts, he says, I'd like to start with something funny. Well, other than your message, which is coming after you, I'd like to hear. And it's, sometimes it's funny stuff, but it's all harmless stuff, you know. And it's stuff that people laugh at, and he warms the crowd up, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we can do that within the umbrella of that we have the victory in Christ, so we can laugh, we can have fun. God never intended our Christianity to be sour and stale and boring. We are to enjoy life, and life is about things that is funny. And it's the thing where, you know, as long as it's not at somebody else's expense, as long as it's not out to hurt somebody or undermine somebody or cut somebody, and that happens, that's wrong. As long as it's in the victory spirit of the fact that we can laugh and tell funny stories and, you know, something that somebody did and we can you can learn from that and laugh about it, ain't nothing wrong with that. All that falls under the umbrella of now we are saved, we have the laugh of victory. And the laugh of victory gives us the freedom to be able to enjoy what we have as Christians and, most importantly, enjoy each other. And, you know, that's the beauty of a warm Christianity or a church that is tied very closely together, that we all accept each other as, you know, imperfect people. And we don't judge somebody about those things, but we all laugh at ourselves, and it's funny, and we laugh, and it's a fun thing. But nobody laughs at anybody without knowing that we're just as stupid as that person. And I can, for every one you tell me about yourself, I could tell you five about me. It's just the way that it works. So put it in a proper context. There's nothing wrong with jokes. There's nothing wrong with any of those things as long as you use it in the proper criteria that you're not out to hurt somebody, because it all comes back to the attitude of heart. We can say things that to somebody that the real determining factor of whether it was the wrong thing to say or the right thing to say is simply the attitude of your heart by which you said it. So it's the same thing there. In other words, it all comes back to the attitude of heart. When I joke with you, and you know, and I tell people all the time, if I don't like you, I don't play with you. And it's a thing where, you know, I like to joke with people. I like to, because I love you, and I think it's a fun thing. But I also point out my own stupidities, which is probably many more than most of you have. But it's a thing where it's okay, because we're all human, and we all can enjoy everything. But at the end of the day, it's not about hurting you or hurting me or anybody else. We just it's just about we're human, and human nature can be the funniest thing you've ever seen on this planet. And it's a thing where it's just the way that it is. So I hope that helps you. And going back to your first part of your question, yes, I would dismiss that and not give it any kind of credibility at all, because evidently that is so typical of, and I don't know who said that, but that is so typical of a charismatic mindset, or even a Baptist that is so over the top, you know, with self-righteousness that, yeah, I can just see some of these guys saying that. And it's some of these Baptists out here, some of these Christians, they get so self-righteous and so legalistic and think they just paint themselves into a corner. And, you know, it's a thing where it gets to the place where it's ridiculous. And that's what this is. You know, I've seen churches where they're death on anybody wearing shorts. And, you know, they had the Christian schools, and they had boys that were playing, playing basketball, and they had to wear sweatpants while they were playing basketball. You know, and then they had the girls always had to wear culottes, you know. Remember what those are. And they thought that that was modest. There ain't nothing modest about a girl sliding into second base with culottes on. I'm just telling you right now. And then I've even seen it to the place where they had to wear, they wouldn't let the girls wear long sweatpants because women aren't supposed to wear pants. So they'd make them wear sweatpants to play volleyball, but they'd have to wear a skirt over the sweatpants. Yeah, I'm telling you, man, it's bizarre. Now that's worth laughing at. See, I mean that's not the laugh. That's the other one. It should be in the Bible. That's the laughter of stupidity. But anyway, you got to stay a balance in this thing, and the balance is using those four that are found in the Bible that define the four types of laughter, and then you find in the laughter of victory. That's where we're at. And as long as it's not meant to hurt somebody, as long as it's a good, clean joke and it's funny, because there's plenty of things out there that are, but they're all based on us as being human. And human beings are incredibly funny individuals. And it's a thing where we all live that life. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as the goal is not to make you look bad or feel bad, but we accept us all as in that same bucket. So that's what you got on that one. So yes, ma'am. Let me get a question here. You got a question? Just another question? Okay. Yeah, we're ready. Go ahead.
Is that along the same lines over there?
I have one on the same lines.
I have one on the same question.
Yeah, give him first, yeah. We'll be right back to you, honey.
So do these people justify it by Ephesians 5:4 about neither foolish talking nor jesting? Is that where they get their legalistic?
I don't think so, because foolish jesting and what you're saying is outside the victory of that. I would say the person that said that wouldn't even know where Ephesians is at in the Bible. But you would think they would. But even if that was the case, that's not talking about the laughs of victory. That's talking about foolish jesting. All right, we covered that already. It's talking about, stuff that's out to hurt people. But I would see where somebody could go there. But I mean, I don't know how they would, but I guess they could. So go ahead.
Okay, my question is in Job 12:10.
12:10?
Yes, sir.
Let me get there. It says in verse 10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?
So during our studies, I remember somewhere along that animals don't have souls, correct?
Sorry, say what now?
During our studies, you've taught that animals don't have souls, therefore
right.
They don't get to, go to heaven and such. So in that verse, it talks about every living thing having a soul, so that kind of caught me off guard. And then also the coming back on white horses thing. So just can you kind of help with that? Because I have a friend of mine that lost an animal.
It's a very easy, simple answer. It's that in the Old Testament, the word body and soul are used interchangeably. It's not true in the New Testament, but it is true in the Old Testament. The word body and soul, because they're stuck together. So there's no difference between a body and soul in the Old Testament because they're not separated out yet as in the New Testament. So you could talk about an animal having a body, or you could talk about an animal having a soul. He doesn't have a soul in the sense that we do, but he has a body. But it's the word is used interchangeably, so it's the same word in the Old Testament. So it doesn't really apply to the soul that we think of in the New Testament, which is inside you. It replies because they're one in the Old Testament because they're stuck together. They haven't circumcised out yet. Who's got? She's not. Stay with her till we get the question finished. Wait, just a minute. Just stay with her till she gets the question done.
Yeah, stay with me, brother. No, that was good because I mean, like you said, they're stuck together, so therefore, yeah, that was good.
Yeah, no, it's in the Old Testament the word body and soul was used interchangeably, and most people don't know that. So they think that it's the same as it is in the New Testament, and it's not. Because in the New Testament, when a person gets saved, their soul gets separated from their flesh, their body, and now that's what makes them a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's not true in the Old Testament. So it's completely okay to use the term interchangeably soul or body in the Old Testament because they are stuck together.
Hmm. So what happened to the animals in the Old Testament?
I'm sorry? Well, he doesn't have a soul, but he's got... What I'm saying is it's the same word for body.
Okay.
So it doesn't matter. He doesn't have a soul, but he has a body, so it would be proper to say a soul. And right here, when you read that in verse 10, look at verse 7. But ask now the beast, and they will teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto you, who knoweth not in all these things the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand, the Lord, is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And doth not the ear try the words and the mouth taste his meat? So as you look at the verse of 10, it's pretty clear that he's talking about all mankind there. But you could use the word interchangeably because it's the same word, whether you're talking about an animal or a human being. Even though an animal doesn't have a soul, the word is the same in the Old Testament.
Okay, then what are those? The horses that are coming back? What's that?
That's the what now?
The horses that we come back on and the second coming and all that stuff. What? Those are animals. So.
Oh, you mean the horses?
Mm-hmm.
They're spiritual beings, horses. They're not human horses. They are some kind of spiritual horses that you find back through the Old Testament. I don't have an answer. The Bible doesn't give a lot on them. It says that he's got spiritual horses that are not human horses, that are spiritual horses that obviously can fly through outer space and do everything that a real horse can't do, but there's not that much on them. Other than I can tell you that they are spiritual animals that he uses. He's got over there in another place, it talks about, in Judges, it talks about... white asses that somebody comes back on. So it's a thing where there are spiritual animals, but there's no real indication of laying them out what they are other than a horse and a few other things. But, I mean, he's got spiritual creatures up there or beings up there. He's got cherubim, he's got seraphim, and then he's got horses, and then he's got asses and, you know, who else? I mean, that's all you really get, but there's not enough in it to really be able to nail it down and say, yeah, this is what they are, this is where they came. All I can tell you is they got them.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I don't want to cut that person off if they had a question over there.
Go back and get hers and then we'll get him over here. It's right here.
Job 1, verse 3.
What is it?
Job 1, verse 3.
Okay.
When it talks about Job's substance, it
yeah,
says
and
his
substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen. That's a female ox. Yakin. And 3,000 camels. Well, he was fixed on cigarettes. And 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses. And a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East.
Is there a reason why asses there
I'm sorry?
Are specifically she? Is there a reason why he points out that those are females?
Just that the fact that they're female.
It doesn't really.
Yeah,
there's no,
there's no real significance in it. To, yeah.
Okay. But. I was just.
We're going to stay in the book of Job. Chapter 36.
Go ahead.
Chapter 36, verse 27 through 33.
Chapter Job 36?
Yes, sir.
What verse?
29, but it's basically 27 through 33.
All right, I'll pick it up in verse, you say 29?
Pick it up in 27 and go to 33. All right.
For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon a man abundantly. Also can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. Want me to go on?
Yes, sir. We'll just stop there.
For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. The clouds he covereth the light. With clouds he covereth the light and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor.
So in verse 29, he talks about the noise of his tabernacle. I know he mentions, he's talking about in this context, like clouds, and it basically kind of representing like the second coming. But is there a particular reason why he says noise of Tabernacle Hill here? I mean, is he talking about that being thunder? Or do you have any other kind of references to what this noise could be?
Well, all this here from 27 on, actually the whole chapter really from about 22 on, is all the second coming of Christ. I'll kind of give you the components of it here. Let's see here.
Because I know, I mean, 37 goes on and talks about it as well.
Yeah, he says, behold, God is, 26, behold, God is great, and we do know him not, neither can we number of his years be searched out. Now, verse 27 and 28 is the former and the latter rain, which we've talked about many, many times, that kind of breaks up the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is where Elijah comes down, as he did in the Old Testament, and he shuts up heaven, that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. He shuts it up at the beginning of the 3.5 years, and then that's the former rain. And then the latter rain will be the rain that ushers in the second coming of Christ, which he's talking about here in verse 27 and 28. And then verse 29, can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Well, that'll be the Lord coming back. And as you know from Acts chapter 1, he said, as you see me go up in a cloud, I'm going to come back. The tabernacle would be a reference to the second heaven. Come over here to Malachi. I'm sorry, that's not what I want here. Give me a second here. Pages are sticking together. Okay. This will be worth waiting for when I find it. Psalms 19. Well, yeah, give me a break, guys. I knew it was the second coming. I just had to find which one I wanted. They're both so similar. Yeah, Psalms 19. Mouth, now, his question is here in verse 29, and also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds, second coming, or the noise of his tabernacle? His question is about the tabernacle, which is the second heaven, and him coming down through it. I'll show it to you here. Psalms 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone. Now, he's talking about outer space now, the second heaven. Now, watch. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them, the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Well, that's the second heaven. So the tabernacle he's talking about here is what we know as the second heaven, outer space. And notice verse 5, second coming of Christ, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven to the circus of the end of it. there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. That's the second coming. So the tabernacle here, putting these two passages together, the tabernacle here with the clouds will be him coming back down through the second heaven. That's what you got.
Perfect. And then I just had one more question at the end of Job.
Yeah.
Just basically dealing like with his daughters and sons. I know he lists three daughters at the end of the chapter, but you never see him list any of the names of the sons. Do you know why he specifically lists just the three daughters?
Where are you at now?
The last chapter, 42. Job
chapter 42.
42.
What verse?
Pick it up in verse 14.
Out through 13. And he had seven sons and three daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second was Kiza, and the name of the third was Karan Hapakoth, or whatever that is. And all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and her father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. And his question is, why is the women named, but the men are not? I would say, based on what we know from all of the Bible and the nation of Israel, we know that the nation of Israel is likened to virgins, 10 virgins, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish, as these daughters are. So I would say that dealing with the Job, we know is the tribulation period, and we see here at the end, this is the second coming of Christ. I would say, based on what I know from everywhere else in the Bible, that the reason why the women are named because they represent the virgins, which are the nation of Israel, is the second coming. Is what I would say.
Thank you.
Yeah. Over here.
When you were just talking about the latter rain, I didn't understand that. Will you go over that?
Yes, I will. Come over to James chapter 5. That's really the definitive passage on it. You're going to find all through the Old Testament references to either the former or the latter rain, or sometimes just the latter rain. And wherever you find it, you ought to mark it in your Bible and run it back as a cross-reference to James chapter 5. Now, James is the book that deals with the tribulation period and the Jews that are going through it. And if you notice James chapter 1, it's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered. That's Israel, and the whole book is dealing with the tribulation period. So let's start here. And pick it up in verse 7. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Second coming. "Behold, the husband waited for the precious fruit of the earth," that's Israel, "and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." Now there it is. Now there it's called early. Other places it's called the former and the latter rain. Now, since we're here, let me give you, write these down. I'll go slow, but you write these down. These are the Old Testament references for the former and the latter rain, so you have them. Joel 2:23, Job 37:6, 2 Chronicles 6:26, 2 Chronicles 7:12, Proverbs 16:14-15, Psalm 68:8-9, Revelation 11:6, Second Samuel 23:4. Hosea 10:12, Jeremiah 14:22, and Isaiah 5, 6. Now, these will be the references in the Old Testament, and that may be all of them. I don't remember. I usually would put them all there. But you're going to find it in one form or the other there. So now that we got verse 7 out of the way, he says in verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now you can see clearly here that the context of this is the second coming. And verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now there's that door found in Matthew chapter 25, also in John chapter 10 that we talked about when we were talking about the windows last week. Now watch this. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure," key word, "ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord," another key word, "that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now that just told you, verse 11, that the book of Job is a book about the tribulation period. We just told you that. What Job goes through is what Israel is going to go through. That's a picture. You're getting a lot of things out of James chapter 5 if you're paying attention. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call on the elders of the church." Now that's not the church that you and I are part of the grace of God. That's the church in the tribulation period, Israel. "And let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." All right, now here it comes, verse 17. Now here's your definitive passage on the former and latter rain. This is why everything you read in the Old Testament has to come back to here. Elias, that's Elijah, different spelling between the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now he did that in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. In the Old Testament, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Actually, back in 1 Kings in history, this actually took place. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the fruit brought forth her fruit. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save his soul from death and shall be made hide a multitude of sins." So now you're seeing that in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 17, what Elijah did is a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Elijah and Moses both come back in the last half of the tribulation. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, both to Israel. So they do the same miracles in the tribulation that they did in the Old Testament, and Elijah, the last 3.5 years, he shuts up heaven like he did in 1 Kings 17, that it doesn't rain, and then it rains 3.5 years later, and that brings in the second coming of Christ. So it's called the former and the latter rain, and that's what you're dealing with. That help you?
Kind of.
Okay. What don't you understand? Who's got? It's okay.
It just takes me a while to process.
Honey, it took me 30 years to process it. Don't you feel bad. Well, if you got something else that I can explain to help you, just ask me. It's simply, you know, for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it doesn't rain. And that's when all the plagues fall on the earth from Revelation chapter 7, 8 up to 19, or yeah, 17 and 18. And then at the second coming, it rains, and that brings in the fruit, which is, that's why when you get a rainstorm here, it's all a picture of the second coming of Christ. You see the lightning and the thunder, that's a picture of the devil. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The thunder is the voice of God. And then, of course, you have the rainstorm, that's the tribulation. And then after the rain, what happens? Everything is clean, the grass is greener, the air is clearer. and there's usually a rainbow. You only find a rainbow two times in the Bible. One time is after the flood with Noah. The other time is at the second coming of Christ, after that last latter rain. So that's what you got. Over here with Darren.
I noticed in Job 42.
Where are you at now?
Job 42.
Where?
42. Job.
Job 42?
No.
You say Job 42?
Yes.
Okay. I'm up in James here. I got to get back.
The verse you were helping Alex with there in 14 and 15.
Verses 14 and 15?
Yeah, I noticed that the women there, and I know you said they were supposed to represent the virgins and all that, but I noticed they get an inheritance along with their brethren, but that typically doesn't happen.
Is that I'm true? Sorry?
That typically doesn't happen. Is that true? The women getting an inheritance with their brethren?
Well, it says here, verse 15, in all the land there was no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. So I don't know that the women got the inheritance because he says he did it among the brethren.
Okay.
But you would, that's right, not typical in the Old Testament, so. You got one off the board back here. Let me see if I
okay,
got one.
Okay, the question is it a sin, or is there anything in the Bible about collecting things like video games, toys, baseball cards, and stuff like that? Would collecting these things be considered idols or unbiblical? To have a hobby?
No. I mean, the only time it becomes an idol is when it replaces God. Now, can baseball be an idol? Absolutely. Can anything be an idol? Sure. Coca-Cola can be an idol. Whatever you put in your life that takes the place of God and it becomes the guiding factor in your life, yeah, then it's wrong. But again, it comes down to the attitude of heart and what you have in balance there of just... just letting things, I mean, that's life. I mean, everybody collects, some people collect salt and pepper shakers. I collect uniforms. Everybody collects something. Everybody has a hobby. Some people like golf. Some people like, softball, baseball, football. Some people like basketball. None of those things are wrong until they take the place of God in your life. Now, can people get out of control with that? Sure. I've seen them. I've seen parents get so caught up with their kids in sports that they, that takes the place of coming to church. Well, you know what? That'll come back and bite you at some point, and it's just what it is. Everything that we do in our Christian life should revolve around what we do for the Lord, and as long as you keep that balance, it doesn't really matter what you do as long as it's legal. You can do it, and it's okay to do. So, yeah. I got one here that I want to get off the board here. It's back in Numbers chapter 12. This is a good question, great question. I like these kind. And it's simply here, this is where God deals with 12:1 says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he only spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and to Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out ye three into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. Now, that's an important verse, so you want to look at that to answer here. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, when we not afraid to speak against my were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, the question here is, how come Miriam got whacked so hard over this? Aaron didn't get anything out of it. And the question is, she seems to get beat up or gets a worse deal than other people in the Bible that did other things, including the nation of Israel, because they're turning their back on God all the time. And let's go on here. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. Behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one of the dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father hath not spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days, let her be shut out of the camp, and let her be received again. So they put her out of the camp, and then she's made clean, and she comes back. The question is, why was he so hard on Miriam? Well, this is an isolated case here. And if you look at verses 6, 7, and 8, God makes it very clear that he is the only one that deals with Moses. Miriam and Aaron are upset with Moses over the Ethiopian woman, which he probably should not have done. But it isn't their part to call him out on it. God makes it very clear that he speaks with him mouth to mouth, face to face, like a man speaking with his friend. He doesn't need those guys interfering with that. And of course, so he deals with her, and she's leprous, but at the same time, God makes her clean again after, so she doesn't stay in that condition. Now, when you compare this to other situations in the Bible, she got off pretty easily. All the people that did the golden calf, they got swallowed up by the earth, every one of them. The nation of Israel, as a nation who rejected God, they go into the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. Are you kidding me? That was not a picnic in any way, shape, or form. God judges everybody in his own way based on their attitude of heart. Here, it's an object lesson not only to them, because Aaron gets it, and so does she. She says, hey, we spoke foolishly. They understand when God shows up and God says, hey, look, he's my man. I'll deal with him. You don't criticize him. You don't correct him. I speak with him mouth to mouth, face to face. I'll deal with it. And so this is an isolated case here where God is making the point that him and Moses are where they need to be, and nobody else needs to get in and intervene. Now, the reason why Aaron didn't get it is because if you remember back in the day when Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and he was alibiing that he couldn't do it and he was afraid and all of these things, it was then he got Aaron. Aaron was given to him to be a counterpart of him. So he doesn't judge Aaron because Aaron is the counterpart. He judges Miriam, but it's a temporary judgment because she doesn't stay that way the rest of her life. But Aaron certainly gets the message, as you see here when he knows he does foolishly. So this is an isolated case where he's making a point that Moses is the leader. I'll deal with him. If he does something wrong, I'll handle it. You don't need to stick your nose into it. And that's what we got here. So that's a great question. But that's something you need to get into your Bible because it really is a key place that kind of stands by itself. It's a little different than all the other places because we're dealing with Israel, Moses, and the leadership role here. And the principle is very clear here that he's trying to make. So that's what you got with that one. Yeah, okay, yeah, we're good.
Mm-hmm.
Mark 14.
Mark chapter 14. Okay.
So this is from John and Sharon.
Oh.
So they're just wanting a context, like what's the context of verses 50, 51, and 52.
Okay. Let's put the whole context of what we have here in play, and then I can better answer that. You're going to have Mark is the only book that gives you a play-by-play of what is going on with the crucifixion of Christ. Come on back to Mark chapter 11. Now let me show you, and to answer that question, I got to walk you through this, and you need to get this into your Bible anyhow. There's no other place in the Bible that correlates the last week from Sunday to Sunday anywhere in the Bible other than in Mark chapter 11, come on up through here to where the question is. So if you look at 11:1, it says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethany," of Bethany, "at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two disciples." And those two disciples to go look for the animals that he's going to ride in Jerusalem. And in verse 7, 8 and 9, and I'll mark this in your Bible, 7 and 8 and 9, this is where he goes into his triumphant entry in Jerusalem. And this takes place on Sunday, first day of the week. And he goes into Jerusalem. Now, everything else is here. If you come down through here, this is Sunday morning, verses 1 through 10 down through here. This is Sunday morning, and look at verse 11. This is all day Sunday. Look at verse 11, and you want to mark this. "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple when he had looked around about all things, and now was eventide, was come, and he went out into Bethany with the 12. This is, now from verses 1 to 11 is all day Sunday. He goes into Jerusalem, and then all this transpires, and it ends in verse 11 with 6 o'clock Sunday night. Now look at verse 12, paragraph mark. "And on tomorrow," this begins Monday morning. "On tomorrow, he goes into Bethany, and this is where he sees the fig tree, and he curses it." Come on down, verses 14, 15, 16, 17. Look at verse 19. "And when he was come, he went into the city." This is the end of Monday night. Now, you're going to get every day of the week recorded for you from when he goes into Jerusalem to his resurrection. So I just have given you Sunday. Now I've given you from verse 12 to verse 19, Monday. Now look at verse 20, paragraph mark. "In the morning," this is Tuesday now, "in the morning, they passed by the fig tree and the roots was dried up." Now from 11:20 here, all the way over to chapter 14, this will all be Tuesday, the same day. All the way over to 14:12. And this is all Tuesday. Now, verse 12 of chapter 14. It says, "The Feast of Unleavened Bread, sendeth forth two of his disciples, whithersoever." And I look down at verse 17. "In the evening he cometh with the 12. This is the end of Tuesday. So now I have given you all day Monday. I've given you all day Tuesday. Moving through the week till he's crucified. And he's crucified on Wednesday. Now look at, let's see here. Look what happens. Get the events after the end of Tuesday night. Verse 18 through 25, we have the Last Supper. Down around verses 26 through 34, we have the Mount of Olives. Verses 35 through 41, we have the agony in the garden. Verses 43 through 49, this is where Judas comes and gets him and betrays him. This is sometime after midnight. And now we get into the question that they had here, verses 50, 51, 52, 53. This is where all the disciples flee from him. In other words, we're walking through this week, day by day, almost hour by hour, seeing the events. And now we are in the early Wednesday morning, because remember the Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. We're into the early Wednesday morning. He's betrayed sometime around or after midnight. And then they start to give them... they start to find his disciples now. They all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left his linen and fled from naked. Now, nobody knows for sure who this guy is. There's speculation about it, but we don't get into that. But this is all of his disciples leaving him and running from him. The only one that goes the distance and stays with him is John. And so we see in verse 50 to 52, this is where all his disciples leave him because they now have taken him captive and they're afraid they're going to get captive. Now, come over to Mark chapter 14, verse 67. Verses 66 through 72. This is where Peter denies him. We're getting the events now in a chronological order based on the week from him going into Jerusalem till his resurrection. Peter denies him. Now look at 15:1. Here we go. And straight away in the morning, this is Wednesday morning now, and this is the day of his crucifixion. Wednesday morning, 6 a.m., verses 1 through 4, he goes before Pilate. Verses 9 through 12, Barabbas is set free. Verse 17, they put on a crown of robe and a crown of thorns. Verses 21 to 22, Simon the Cyrenian, it helps him carry the cross. And then he's on the cross, down here to verse 31 and 34, the sixth to the ninth hour, and down here in verse 38 is when he dies, and the veil is ripped. Verse 42. When the even ones come, this is the end of Wednesday, 6 o'clock Wednesday night, he's taken down off the cross. And then he's put in the tomb for 3 days. 16:2 will be the first day of the week. This is when he comes out of the tomb. They come down through there. And this is where the Sunday morning, 6 o'clock early in the morning, before dawn. And this is where they find him, and now he has risen. So here's what happens. Verse 42 says, now when the even was come, that's 6 o'clock Wednesday, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So Joseph of Arimathea comes and puts him in a tomb. So he's in the tomb now. Here it comes. Follow this line. He's in the tomb from 6 p.m. Wednesday to 6 p.m. Thursday. That's the first day. He's in 3 days. Then he's in from 6 p.m. Thursday to 6 p.m. Friday. That's day two. Then he's in 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday. That's day three. He comes out of the tomb after 6 p.m. Saturday, which is now the first day of the week, and he appears to the women Sunday morning in chapter 16, verse 2. That is the whole week laid out for you. And this is why the Catholic Church teaches Good Friday, that he's crucified on Friday, when in reality it's Bad Wednesday. And you have recorded in Mark from you, from 11 right up to where we're at, the last week, almost certainly day by day, hour by hour, that you find everything laid out exactly the way it is in a chronological order that it happened, brings you up till Wednesday 6 o'clock when he's dead, he's taken off the cross, and then the 3 days he's in the tomb, and he comes out Sunday night Saturday night after 6, which is the first day of the week, Sunday for the Jews, and then they come early in the morning, and that's when he meets the women, and then you know what happens from there. So over here in the question, you can see now why I had to lay that out before I could answer the question. Because over here in 14, verses 50, 51, and 52, this is where once he is taken, they have the Last Supper. He's out on the Mount of Olives. He goes through the agony in the garden. And then Judas shows up while he's in the garden and betrays him. I gave you all the corresponding verses to that. And then their disciples are paranoid. They think they're going to get arrested next, so they flee. And verse 50, 51, and 52 is all his disciples taken off. And then as you come through this, you find where the inner three are. And the inner three are Peter, James, and John. And I personally think that you have an account of the inner three. He doesn't tell you what happens to the rest of them, but it would be unlike God not to lay out the inner three, because they've been the key all through this. One, we know that John goes all the way. He shows up at the cross. Two, we found Peter in denial with a little maiden by the fire. The only one that's not accounted for is James. And I would say, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I would say that the guy here in verse 52 that took off naked when they tried to catch him, most likely was probably James. That would account for the third person in the inner three. And it doesn't say that, so I wouldn't get hard line about it. But knowing the Bible the way I do and knowing that it's a consistency, I would say that that probably would account for the third guy, that James, that we don't have an account on. So, but some people may buy that or not. Doesn't really matter to me. I'm just telling you. But there you have the whole last week, which is invaluable to you.
I like the way you laid it out, though, but I don't really understand 42, where you talked about day of preparation being the day before the Sabbath.
That what verse now?
42.
What chapter?
The day of preparation.
What chapter are we
March
in? I need to know the
Mark
chapter.
Mark 15. Mark 15.
1542.
We talk about being the day before the preparation and the day before the Sabbath. So that has to be Friday. But I do see what you're saying. He had to be in the tomb.
Yeah.
Wednesday,
and the reason, and that's a great question. And the reason for that is that that year there were two Sabbaths. There's a high Sabbath. And there's two Sabbaths that weekend. And that's what throws the Catholics off. They don't even know that. If you go here, I think it's in John where it says that it was, somebody can pull that verse for me real quick. It said that it was the high Sabbath. And that year, there was two Sabbaths. And that's why you find the two of them there.
That makes sense.
It's
Friday. Friday
to
Sunday.
Yes.
I never understood that.
No. Anybody find that verse?
John 14.
Pardon me? Who found it?
John 19.
Yeah, look over to John 19. Did you say 14?
Yes, for 31.
Well, which is it? 14:31, yeah. Here we go. Verse 31. Then the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, parentheses, for that Sabbath day was a high Sabbath, was a high day. And if you would go back to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 and 7, you'll find that extra Sabbath explained to you back there. The first Sabbath was the start of the unleavened bread, and then there's a second Sabbath after that, and that's called the high Sabbath, and that's laid out for you back there in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. So that's what you got. Well, we'll hold up there. That was good. A couple of announcements here. Hey,